For our first scripture reading, I would turn you in Matthew's Gospel to the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6. And our Lord speaking to his disciples, primarily in this portion known as the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And now let us go in the Old Testament to the second book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Then said Solomon, "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there, neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, Forasmuch as it was in thine house to build, in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, But thy son which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name. The Lord, therefore, hath performed his word that he hath spoken. For I am risen up in the room of David my father, and am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last Lord's Day morning, our attention was occupied by that dramatic miracle which occurred at the time that the temple was completed. Namely, the descent upon that temple of the glory of the Lord, which came in the likeness of a cloud. And we said that this, though supernatural and miraculous in its nature, was but a token and a symbol of that divine presence. Just as the structure of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, were representative of God's presence, so likewise was the cloud. It was not, we might say, the very being and person of God. This would have been an impossible thing to be confined to but one place in such a way, but it was a manifest token of God's presence there. And we also considered the drama that must have attended that scene, as it had been some 450 years since the cloud, the pillar of fire and cloud, had last been witnessed by the Israelites upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we inquired as to the significance and the symbolism of a cloud, and why the Lord should have been pleased to represent himself in this particular way. For God could have given any physical or abstract demonstration of his person, and yet chose this in particular. And yet we thought how fitting a thing it was to set forth the presence of the Lord. For God being near unto man is literally as though heaven came down to earth, and that which is associated with the heavens, namely a cloud, should be found upon earth's surface. We considered likewise how that the cloud is associated in its first occurrence in Scripture with the covenants of God. The promises which he made to Noah of judgment were manifested as clouds gathered for the very first time in earth's skies and emptied their contents upon that antediluvian world. But then in those same clouds were afterwards seen the rainbow as a token that God would not destroy the world in like manner again. God is a covenant-keeping God. Likewise, we considered something of the dual meaning, the ambivalence, as we called it, of a cloud, in that in according to the manner in which it comes, it might be a thing of blessing or indeed of judgment. The same cloud which brings relief to one brings judgment upon another. And thus it is with the person and the presence of God, according to the state of the individual concerned, whether they be a believer or an unbeliever. Likewise, we saw that a cloud can both give light and also obscuration. We read of bright clouds of glory and yet also of their hiding effect. God dwelleth in light, inapproachable. He is both knowable and unknowable. He is both a God who is nigh and a God who is afar off. He is a God who reveals himself to be unsearchable and unfathomable. Likewise, just as a cloud may not be regarded to have any definite edge, but fills the place in which it occurs and goes on expanding, so likewise the presence of God cannot be confined or defined to any particular or singular location. And we see how this cloud that descended upon the temple filled it so fully. It was not merely in the Holy of Holies, it filled the holy place, it filled the outer courts, preventing the priests from continuing in their ministry. They could not minister by reason of the cloud. And we thought upon that statement, the sinfulness and inability of man to serve God sufficiently or appropriately, the fact that God has no need of man necessarily to accomplish his purposes, although he is pleased to do so, how that God is his own interpreter and can reveal his own presence without any need of human assistance or human intermediates. All that was done then, all that occurred on that day, was by reason of the cloud for the glory of the Lord. And we thought what an apposite motto that part of a text would be, by reason of the glory. And yet, the priests having assembled and sacrifices being offered and hymns of praise being sung and the glory having descended upon the temple, this was but the beginning of the events of that great day. Because you will observe, if you have looked forward in your Bibles, that there follows an extensive passage of Scripture in this portion which we have read, 2 Chronicles. It is the whole of the 6th chapter, which is quite an extensive one. There is a parallel passage in 1 Kings of an almost equivalent length. As we observe that Solomon now went on to make a prayer on this occasion of the dedication of the temple. And it was evidently a quite extensive prayer. And indeed, what we have before us in this record of Scripture is one of the longest recorded prayers to be found anywhere in the Bible. And this in itself is quite significant. Now, we can doubtless think, as we cast in our minds through the course of Holy Scripture, of numerous other occasions when men prayed to the Lord and those prayers are recorded. We can think of the likes of Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Joshua and David and the prophets and indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there is scarcely another prayer to be found in the Scriptures which is given in such detail and at such length. Indeed, perhaps the nearest equivalent is our Lord's intercessory prayer, as documented in John's Gospel, chapter 17. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit not to give just one documentary record of this prayer, but two, in both the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles. And this should attract our attention. This should alert our notice. For if God by his Holy Spirit has placed such emphasis upon this particular prayer, then it behoves us to give our full attention to it. The examination of its content will occupy several sermons, but before we launch into its content. I would like us, with the Lord's help today, to dwell a little more upon the doctrine of prayer itself. For this part of the Word of God is evidently given to us by way of example, by way of practical instruction, that we might see how men of God of a former age were inclined to pray, and how God directed their words, that we should likewise follow in their steps. Let us observe then several features of this occasion and of this prayer in general. And you will see that King Solomon was at great pains to commence the operation and the functions of the tabernacle with prayer. This supplication which he made, these words which he directed to God, were evidently not in his mind only, but also in the minds of the inspired recorders who committed this incident to paper. This was the central, this was the most vital thing. Indeed, it behoves us to notice that the prayer occupies a whole chapter, while the descent of the cloud of glory upon the temple is contained in a single verse. This prayer was a matter of great significance to both Solomon and the people that heard it. Prayer would be at the outset, at the commencement, at the beginning of the operation of the temple. Would that this simple example were followed in the works of the church in the present day. Now, we only have to look around us in that which calls itself the church at a wider level in this land today, and we hear of those various projects and enterprises in which they are engaged. And if they are to launch some new thing, open a new building, commence some new work of mission, then invariably it is begun in a great blaze of light and sound, perhaps with media coverage. There will maybe be a meal, there will be presentations, there will be all manner of human invention associated with it. Or perhaps if they want to make it somewhat more religious, then there might be numerous rituals that are undertaken. There might be cuttings of ribbons, there might be sprinklings of holy water, and all of this kind of nonsense that goes on at the commencement of some new enterprise. And if prayers are made at all, they are perhaps kept as brief as possible, as ecumenical as may be, and so watered down as to be acceptable and as unoffending to all who hear as possible. Indeed, they scarcely constitute as prayer at all. But for Solomon, directed by the Holy Spirit, Solomon, inspired and moved by God, made prayer the predominant feature of the dedication of the temple. He gave it this place of significance. And so does God in the inspired record of it. More verses, more pages of the Bible devoted to this prayer than to all the sacrifices that were made, than to all the hymns and psalms which were sung, than even to that pillar of cloud which descended upon the temple. This is the importance, this is the significance of prayer. And we need to follow this example. Prayer needs to have this predominant, this primary, this principal place in the things that we do, whether as a church or personally. It should not be an afterthought. It should not be an addendum. It should not simply be added on to other proceedings in an effort to sanctify them or grant them a certain religious overtone. Prayer is vital. Prayer must be central. Another thing we should learn as we observe and are witnesses to this prayer of Solomon, that prayer was as much a feature of the Old Testament age as it is of the New Testament age. You see, there are those, as you know, who draw a very stark line of demarcation between the Old and the New Testaments. Indeed, there are those who perhaps would teach that prayer can only be made in this New Testament age with any freedom or liberty or confidence on account of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus being made available to saints in this New Testament age. But my friends, this is a distortion of the scriptures and a misunderstanding of the purposes of God. Because as we look into the Old Testament, we are to see prayer being made here as well. The purposes of God, you see, are not bound by the order and chronology of things upon earth. God was as much able to receive the prayers of saints in the Old Testament age as he is in the New Testament age. And yes, we know that the temple system was provided, that a priesthood, a literal priesthood, was given in those days, that men and women could come and inquire of the priests, that there was a high priest to appear for them in the earthly temple. And yet the occurrence and existence of those things in no way precluded or prohibited prayer being made. And so throughout the Old Testament era, and even after the giving of the law and the establishment of the Levitical system, we find Moses praying to God, we find Joshua praying to God, we find David praying to God, we find Solomon praying to God, we find the prophets praying to God. There has only ever been one way of approach unto God. There has ever been this unifying feature for the people of God, for the church of God throughout history. Going back as far as we may, indeed, even into the book of Genesis. For you will remember how that there was a communion between God and man at the start. How that it was free and without any sort of hindrance and impediment. And we know the rift that entered in on account of sin and the fall, despite which God was still pleased to commune with humanity. And this we find God doing in a direct and practical way, both with Adam and Eve and remarkably with Cain. But more particularly we read this at the end of Genesis Chapter 4. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth, we know, was significant in being a covenant heir, of belonging to that line of humanity who believed God, who exercised faith in the promises of God, and entered into the blessings of that. And here we are in the very next generation from Adam and Eve, men calling upon the name of the Lord, engaging in prayer to God. And this has ever been the pattern and the practice of those who are possessed of true and saving faith. And you see, we also learn from the example of these Old Testament patriarchs that prayer has never required human mediation. You see, Solomon was not a priest. Joshua was not a priest. David was not a priest. These men did not belong to the tribes of Levi. And yet they did not therefore imagine themselves to be excluded from prayer or prohibited from praying. They, with confidence, addressed God directly and communed with him and spoke to God in this fashion. They required no human intermediate. Not then, when the God-appointed priesthood and system of Levitical worship existed. And my friends, most definitely not now. Even though certain defective branches of that which would call itself the church claim to have men who will pray, claim to have a system of confessional, whereby one will pray for another. Those who would claim to come unto God by virtue of other men or women who are dead and entered into glory. My friends, this is a fallacy of the highest order. And the whole history of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, proves the error and the folly of it. Prayer is an act between the prayer and God in the Trinity of his person. Indeed, the other thing we learn as we examine the examples of prayer in the Scriptures is that prayer has ever been open unto all. Open unto all. As we consider the state and the station of these numerous persons whose prayers are recorded, whose praying is described to us, we will find that they come from every strata of society, from every possible or imaginable human condition, we find prayer being made. Whether Solomon as a king, or whether the lowliest and meanest of all the people of Israel who gathered at the temple on that same day. We think of Abraham pleading and interceding with God. Abraham, who was an unknown and almost anonymous Mesopotamian before his call. Moses communing with God, who you remember at one time was a runaway from justice and a renegade, an unknown quantity. We think of David. He too called upon the Lord in desperate straits, humanly speaking, when he was a wanted man and a fugitive on the run from Saul. The prophets who we see communing with God, what little we are told of their backgrounds and their biographies, we find them to be lowly persons, persons of no great human repute, yet praying unto God. Elijah, you recall, that man from Tishbe, an unspectacular individual, seemingly a poor man, clothed in camel's hair. A man who the New Testament reminds us was of like passions as we are. And yet he prayed. He prayed. There is no one who can say that they are written out of the access of prayer, that they have no means, that they have no right. It is gloriously laid open by God to the poor and the needy who knock by the way, to all who will enter in. Look what else we can learn from Solomon's prayer. One of the striking features about it, surely, is this, that it is entirely extemporary. Yes, it has been documented after the event and written down, But Solomon was not reading his prayer at the time that he made it. He did not prepare it in advance and learn it by rote that he could recite it on the day that the temple was opened. This is Solomon communing with God as he was burdened in that moment of prayer. And indeed, this we find throughout the scriptures and in these numerous examples which we have mentioned. Men and women communing with God as one would hold any other form of communication, any other presentation of our needs. This is not a liturgy. These are not prescribed prayers being chanted out or recited. These are words born of genuine emotions, born of true need, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth is speaking. And this has ever been the example of Scripture. Indeed, it is a tragedy, it is a travesty of prayer when we find that our Lord's instructions on how we are to pray are taken by so many at a completely superficial level and merely chanted or recited in that portion which we read in Matthew chapter 6. You see, look at the context in which that instruction, that pattern is given. The Lord condemns those whose prayers are done only for reason of their own self-aggrandizement. The Lord forbids those who merely repeat words over and over again. And then he gives a pattern, a template, important instruction in the principles of prayer. And what a tragedy that men and women should take those instructions and turn them into a liturgy, and turn them into the very sort of vain repetition that the Lord had forbidden just two verses previously. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, said the hymn writer. And this surely expresses it so beautifully. The soul's sincere desire. Not prepared in advance, not learned by heart, not recited or chanted out, but the genuine expression of genuine desires. You will notice also from the way in which Solomon prayed that he made his prayer personal. He made it personal. Now, in many of the prayers that one hears in this day and age, particularly from the established church, it is almost impossible to identify them as a prayer. They pray them in the third person, or they pray them in so obscure and indirect and roundabout a way that one can hardly identify what is the prayer and what is prose. And as for any personal engagement with those words, as for any personal ownership of the things which are said and stated, this is almost entirely absent. And we might perhaps have thought that Solomon, on such an occasion as this, might have been justified in making his prayers very generic and more widely applicable, and to have prayed with pronouns of a collective nature, or perhaps avoiding pronouns altogether. But listen to some of the language which we heard simply in those opening phrases from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt," and so on. And you notice that Solomon is using the word my already, just a few verses in. And again, verse 10, the Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken, for I am risen up in the room of David my father. And time and again, throughout this prayer, we will see that it was highly personal to Solomon. And these references to himself were not pride. They were not an attempt at self-aggrandizement. He prays in this fashion, and he uses personal, singular pronouns because this prayer meant something to him. This prayer was personal to him. And this too is an example to ourselves. Prayer has got to be personal, whenever and however else it may be being made. And yet, at the same time as being personal, the other defining feature of this prayer is that it was corporate. It was corporate. And this too makes these passages in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles highly significant. Because if records of prayer of this kind of length are rare elsewhere in Scripture, then examples of corporate prayer are perhaps rarer still. Where prayer is being made in a congregational setting. And yet this is precisely what is going on. The king turned his face, said verse 3, and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. Now, it would seem likely that as proceedings had been going on for some time, the making of sacrifices, the descent of the cloud upon the temple, that perhaps this vast crowd had begun to sit themselves down and to disport themselves around the temple and the temple courts. But now that prayer is commenced, we see that they all stood up to a man. They all recognized that they were taking part in this prayer. Although only one voice was to be heard, although King Solomon was going to direct the choice of words and supplications, they considered themselves all to be engaged upon it. Collective prayer. Corporate prayer. And this, we know, is a highly necessary part of our Christian worship and service. Personal prayer, private prayer, this is firmly established. But corporate prayer too is a key component of our Christian lives. Now in this we need to exercise great care and caution, because you will have observed how that in Matthew chapter 6 the Lord condemned those whose public prayers were designed primarily for their own self-aggrandizement and enlargement of their own ego. And this surely is ever a hazard when we know that we have the ear of a group of people, however small it is, when we know that our words are being paid attendance to, when we have, as we might describe it, a captive audience in the circumstances of a public prayer meeting. What a great danger we are in from pride and from using that as a forum for our own selves and our own ego. This is ever to be guarded against. And you know, the remarkable thing is that whilst Solomon was making a corporate prayer, and whilst Solomon was the king of all those who were gathered, we can detect nothing of pride in the words which he speaks. And notice how that he was at great pains to indicate his own personal situation and condition before God. And we read it here. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood. And we think, well, hang on a moment. Is not this Solomon literally and metaphorically elevating himself above the people? He's had this scaffolding made. He's had some platform erected in order that he might go up upon it and stand before all the people. Surely this is the very opposite of what we have been considering. Is he not guilty of those same sins which the Lord condemned the Pharisees for? And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. Solomon had raised up a brazen scaffold in order that all the people might see him humble himself. You see, all the people stood up that their personal engagement in the prayer might be made known. If Solomon had been in the midst of that vast crowd, no one would have been able to see, no one would have been able to hear. And Solomon raises up this scaffold in order that he might get upon it and he might be seen to kneel. The king, Solomon, in all his splendor, this man whose personal wealth and the wealth he had brought to the kingdom was beyond compare, beyond reckoning, unparalleled in the rest of Israel's history. This man, great David's greater son, gets up upon this scaffold and kneels down. And in that position, raises up his hands like a penitent before a throne, perhaps having to balance himself painfully upon his elbows in order that his hands might be open towards the heavens whilst maintaining this kneeling posture. Now, my friends, what an example is here. If public prayer, if corporate prayer is an occasion upon which we are, so to speak, upon a brazen scaffold, let us be sure that we bow upon it. And if public speaking is the scaffold, if public prayer is the thing which elevates us and raises our voice above the rest, then let us make sure that we are kneeling upon it, and that our state of contrition and humility before God is evidenced in that situation. Because this is the attitude and this is the approach that prayer, and particularly public prayer, demands. And let us particularly, who are brethren, bear this in mind in relation to the public praying of the church. And so Solomon engages in this prayer, which occupies a large tract of the record in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But as we examine it in the will and goodness of the Lord in coming weeks, we will find that though substantially longer, it continues to follow the biblical pattern of prayer exemplified by so many of the other people of God and exemplified and expressed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then, in conclusion this morning, consider the primary components of this prayer and how it agrees entirely with that which our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of God, expressed for us. And you will remember how that our Lord Jesus showed that our praying, yes, should be personal, as we have already seen, our Father, but that it should ever commence with God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. An acknowledgement of God, an acclamation of God, a realization and an expression of the greatness of God. And we will see that this is how Solomon began. The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. For all his own personal greatness as king, for all the splendor of the setting and of the situation, Solomon makes no reference to those lower earthly things, but praises the person and being of God. You will observe too how that in that pattern prayer which our Lord gives us, he instructs us to make an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and the accomplishment of his will. Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. And you see how Solomon acknowledges this too. He the king, he a man whom so many of the people might have been inclined to credit with self-determination, and to imagine that Solomon was his own man and could exercise free will. But Solomon, you see, acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He spoke in that portion which we read of God's word concerning the temple and concerning its building. And he says in the 10th verse, "The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken." The Lord's will, done on earth to the same degree, with the same alacrity, with the same completion, as it is even done in heaven. You will notice that Solomon, throughout this prayer, expresses his dependence upon God. Give us this day our daily bread, the Saviour taught. Let us not for a moment imagine that we are self-dependent and have no need of God, or may overlook those bare essentials of life as though they were a thing we provided for ourselves. And here Solomon, for all his riches, for all his personal means, confesses time and again his dependence, the people's dependence upon God. As we progress in this prayer, we see in later verses 24 and onwards, for example, the people being put to the worse by their enemies, the heavens shut up with no rain, dearth in the land, or pestilence or blasting. They could not rely upon their own means. They were entirely dependent upon God and upon his goodness. Forgive us our trespasses. If our experience of drawing nigh unto God in prayer does nothing else, then it must surely at least cause our own sinfulness to appear the more evident, the more sinful. And here was Solomon, remember, still at the height of his powers, still accomplishing the purposes of God, having just completed this God-ordained temple in the midst of the people. Did he have time to relish in his own righteousness, to commend himself or seek divine commendation for the works which he had done? Time and again, we hear this refrain in his prayer. "Hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people. Hear thou from heaven and forgive the sins of thy servants. Hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. An acknowledgement of sin and confession from sin, and also prayers that they might be kept from sin and its consequences in the future, that they might be delivered from evil, that they might not be led into temptation and into those conditions of sinfulness and into the consequences which sin brings. And we will see how Solomon continued as he began, stating the glory of God at the commencement, and time and again speaking of God in heaven. Then hear thou from heaven. From heaven. God's kingdom. God's glory. God's power. Eternally. And indeed, his whole prayer, as indeed the whole pattern which our Lord gave us in the New Testament, is suffused with one other vital principle, namely faith. Faith. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is. Let him pray in faith, nothing doubting, says James in his epistle. And you will notice how that the pattern which our Lord gives for us allows for no doubt or unbelief. It is not our Father who might be in heaven. It is not God who may be a Father. It is our Father who art in heaven. It is not that we are praying to a God whom we hope exists, whom we dimly trust might have a kingdom, might have power, might have glory. It is thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That is our Lord's implicit, though unstated, direction through all that prayer, that it might be a prayer of faith. And Solomon, you see, though a man of like passions as we are, though prone to disobedience and unbelief, as afterward became evident in his life, was still possessed of faith. Faith which directed his life, faith which filled his prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, says God in his word. It did for Solomon, and God is not changed, and prayer is not changed. Then may we, by God's grace, be caused to follow this same godly example as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen. We will conclude by singing the hymn 376. 376, we shall omit the third verse. Number 376, thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear while feeble mortals raise their cries, wilt thou the great Jehovah hear. Number 376, omitting verse 3. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.